It's good to be back in the pulpit after a three-week break from preaching. Thank you to Adam. Before returning to our long journey through the gospel according to Matthew, which we embarked on in April of 2023, and are roughly halfway through, I think, before returning there, we're going to pause here for 3 weeks to consider the rich and deep biblical doctrine and theme of the new birth. It's John, the Apostle John, that comes to my mind quite often, just as it is, but especially when the subject of the new birth comes up. I've preached through the gospel which bears his name as well as his letters. He sounds like this on the new birth, just a few verses from his letters, and then we'll be in his gospel, chapter 3, for the rest of our time. But from his letters, 1 John 2:29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." 1 John 3:9 goes like this, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." 1 John 4:7 goes like this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." One more, 1 John 5:1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." The new birth. We've got much work to do to explain the radical, exclusive, and absolute claim being made here. But let me share a quote with you from R.C. Sproul that explains it quite well. He once wrote, quote, "To put it as simply as I can, if you are not spiritually reborn, you are not a Christian." End quote. We need to understand the biblical doctrine of the new birth, if for no other reason than that, one, we Christians should want to know what really happened to us that caused us to come to Christ. And in a companion way, second, we want God to receive all the glory, don't we, as we think about his salvation and as we worship him for what he has done, all that he has done. The new birth, being born again, being regenerated. Perhaps you've heard all of those phrases, all referring to the same thing. This is the subject, the theme, the reality, the truth that we are going to be considering over these next 3 weeks as we consider the first verses of John chapter 3, one of my favorite biblical texts. Before we read the text, I'll say one more thing. I am convinced that this doctrine of the new birth, this concept of being born again or regeneration, generation, to generate, to bring into existence, to cause to be, to regenerate, to birth again. I am convinced that this doctrine of the new birth is a doctrine that has largely disappeared from the awareness of the American evangelical church. We don't understand this in the main. We don't understand its place in God's plan of redemption. We don't understand what it is, who does it, why we so desperately need it, or even then what the evidences are of it having happened. And because we don't understand the new birth, the real staggering truth here then is that we don't understand salvation rightly. We don't fully understand how it is that we love Jesus, if that's true for you, and others do not. We don't give God all the glory that is due him then when we think on our salvation, and therefore we are not worshiping him fully in truth, not fully so, if we do not rightly understand the biblical doctrine found all through the scriptures of the new birth. The new birth, or regeneration, then, is a hugely foundational doctrine and one that every Christian ought to want to know and love because it speaks so beautifully about the grace of God applied to lost, dead sinners. And it's a truth that will affect everything if you consider its depths and grasp it and live in light of it. Let's pray once more, then, in light of all of this. And then we'll read the text. Father, we do come to you again with the weight of this laid before us, knowing the cost, knowing the score, knowing the depth, knowing the wonder. And we ask for you to illumine your text in our minds and hearts such that we would be saved first, repenting and believing by your grace, the first cries of the newborn Christian, and that our worship would be fuller and fuller and deeper, such that you would receive more and more glory when we sing your praises and recount your wonderful deeds, when we remember what you've done for us. So help us now. Honor yourself and help your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read John 3 then, 1 to 15. Familiar to you, I imagine, most of you. John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The perfect and all authoritative Word of God. I do have a couple points for you later. Would you let me just talk for a little bit more before we have a couple points? One of the problems for us in understanding the new birth is that it has been co-opted by the culture in a number of different ways. It's entered the popular vernacular, if you will, in certain kinds of ways. A person might describe herself as having been born again if she's just gotten a massage. We say that we feel born again after a good night's sleep. A car company even changes its name and in commercials reintroduces itself and its line of cars as having been born again. But what does it mean to be born again according to God's word? And making matters worse, another problem for us in understanding the new birth is that it has been given non-biblical meanings within the church. In the church, certainly in polling concerning the life of the church, there is often a distinction made between Christians and quote-unquote born-again Christians, as if there is such a thing as a Christian who has not been born again. But what this shows us is that there is a vast misunderstanding that says that being a Christian need not mean radicalism or life change, the sentiment goes, which is still pervasive in the church today. You can simply be a Christian as a social status, as a heritage, like one is a Republican or a member of Kiwanis. I go to church. I grew up in the church. I own a Bible. I signed a card in 73. Therefore, I am a Christian. But born again Christian? No. That term has been reserved for folks who are viewed to be unnecessarily radical or on fire, they might say. And these types tend to embarrass us because they stand out. Those born-again Christians, they're just the Jesus freaks, the Bible thumpers, the radicals. But in this view, all so-called Christians, whether born-again or not, are considered to be saved folks for whatever reason, mostly having to do with having made a confession or praying a prayer or signing a card or walking an aisle back there in 73, remember? That's always going to be my year, and I don't know why, but that's the year, and those people are, that's someone older than me by a year. Anyways, whatever the year is, you get the idea. So in this incredibly pervasive view, born again is then just a subcategory of Christian. But here's the truth of the matter. There is no salvation apart from being born again. There is no such thing as a real saved Christian that is not born again. Real Christians are people who have been birthed anew, born again, regenerated, period. You must be born again. This is the doctrine or teaching that arises out of these verses in John 3, 1 to 15. That is, you must be born again. That if a person is going to be able to see with the eyes of new spiritually alive heart, if a person is to see and then be enabled to come and receive Christ as Savior and Lord and treasure, coming to Jesus on His terms from the heart, if a person is to repent and believe, all of which is to say, if a person is going to be saved from the wrath of God against all sin, he or she must be born again by God. But what is the new birth? Chapter 3 of John's Gospel isn't the first time John has mentioned this idea of being born again. He brought it up as a foundational truth concerning salvation within the first 18 verses of his Gospel. He writes, John 1, 9 to 13, and I quote, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, that is, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." So, John has already told us that the being born again is something that must happen in order for us to see God and Jesus, to see them as desirable, as something that we need in order for us to receive Jesus or believe in him, to come to him for who he is and what he gives. And John's already told us, also there in chapter 1, that this being born again has nothing to do with us. We can't effort it into existence. It has nothing to do with our fleshliness or bloodline or heritage or even our effort or desire, but it has everything to do with God. All of it. Those who receive Jesus Christ by believing in him, those who are saved, are those who have been born of God. That's what John has told us thus far about the new birth. Now, we go to John 3. Here's what we'll do with the rest of our time today. These two points. I'll give them to you, then we'll walk through them. Number one, we want to just meet Nicodemus and consider his late night meeting with Jesus. That'll be point one. Point two, we want to consider what Jesus actually said to Nicodemus and catalog the questions raised, which we'll be working through part today and in the next two sermons after this, Lord willing. So our goal in all of this, again, is to understand what it means for Jesus to say that you must be born again. So first, let's meet Nicodemus, verses 1 and 2, John 3. Look there again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Look at how Nicodemus is described there. A Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And in verse 10, later, Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus, then, was a very important and accomplished and respected man. Pharisee, which makes him one of an elite group of conservative scholars and religious leaders. He would have been well-respected, wealthy, incredibly knowledgeable in the scriptures and in Jewish history, and quite likely quite intelligent and wise. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was quite likely on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, the political group that represented the leadership of the Jews underneath Pontius Pilate, ultimately underneath the authority of Rome. This means that Nicodemus was quite likely a very seasoned, powerful, influential politician. And he is, John 3:10 again, pulling from those later verses, the teacher of Israel, which probably means that he was an elite of the elite. If there were 70 or 72 on the Sanhedrin, this Nicodemus was at the top of the list, the head of the class. He was a Pharisee, a scholar, and the head of all of the official religious teaching in at least the southern part of Israel. Nicodemus, no slouch. In his world, he had everything. If you had been in Jerusalem and you passed by this man in the temple or near the official buildings of the day, you would probably have heard someone say, "Do you know who that is? That's Nicodemus." He would have been known and respected and honored. That man is the teacher of Israel. But he comes to Jesus by night under the cover of darkness. Maybe he wanted to conceal what he was doing. Maybe it was a little early for him to out himself as legitimately interested in this miracle worker. Maybe he wanted to learn more about this Jesus without anyone else knowing yet what he was doing. It seems even that he was already wondering if what Jesus was saying was true. And Nicodemus wanted to explore further, but not in such a way that anyone would see under the cover of night. And because this is John, And because this is the gospel according to John, John certainly includes this detail, the darkness, as part of his ongoing use of light and darkness throughout his writings, as a picture, a pointer to the spiritual state of the situation or the person being described, a pointer to spiritual light and spiritual darkness. In other words, Nicodemus coming at night to Jesus, for John, certainly is a picture of the spiritual state of Nicodemus as he approaches Jesus. He approached Jesus, yes, in physical darkness at night, but more importantly, yet in spiritual darkness. As important and influential and knowledgeable in the scriptures as Nicodemus was, he still had a great need. He was spiritually blind, dead in his trespasses and sins, having a heart of stone, blind in darkness. He was lost, as we all are, apart from the new birth, apart from Christ. Where this takes me now is to ask a question. If Nicodemus needed something that he didn't have, if he, being who he was, couldn't see the kingdom of God, if he wasn't saved because of something he lacked, then how much more, apart from Jesus Christ, do I lack? And you? The truth is that we all lack, all of us, apart from Christ, we all lack something that we desperately need and is something that has nothing to do with anything we can accomplish, John 1, anything we can perform or choose or were born into bloodline-wise or even will. Something must become ours and true of us. Verse 2, going on. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Well, that's an admission there, isn't it? We know that you are a teacher come from God. You're above the rest. You're not a pretender. For, what's his basis for saying this? No one can do these signs, miracles, that you do unless God is with him. Just briefly here, Nicodemus shows in his statement that he and others already recognize that Jesus comes from God and that God is with him in some extraordinary way, but this acknowledgement, importantly, is based on seeing Jesus perform miracles and sort of not being able to deny that he did those things that we're saying he just did. He clearly did that. Who's going to deny that this man born blind now sees? And so forth. Nicodemus respects Jesus as well by calling him rabbi, but he doesn't show any signs of understanding who Jesus truly is. He's seen the signs, the miracles with his physical eyes, and this leads him to make statements of admission that he just can't deny. You must be from God in some remarkable way. But he hasn't seen the glory of Jesus Christ because the eyes of his heart are yet blind. But we would say, borrowing Jesus' language from in this text, the wind seems to be blowing in his life. That is to say, the Spirit seems to be moving, and Nicodemus is now seeking. He's searching for and approaching Jesus, saying, "Some of us know that something special is going on with you, and we want to know more." Second thing today, what does Jesus actually say to Nicodemus? This is verses 3 to 8. What does Jesus actually say to Nicodemus? Starting in 3, let's just take 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly," well, here he goes. Man, he doesn't even wait a beat here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see." kingdom of God. How is that an answer to anything that Nicodemus said? He actually didn't even ask a question yet, Nicodemus. But remember, Jesus demonstrates through the Gospels, doesn't he, that he knows what's in the heart of a person. He knows all humans. He knows the hearts of men. He knew that Nicodemus had everything but eternal life. He had everything but the new birth. Jesus knew the deepest need Nicodemus had, and he knows the deepest need that you have and I have apart from Christ. We need to be born again. We need to be saved from spiritual deadness, spiritual blindness, separation from God because of the sinfulness of our sin. We need to be saved from eternal punishment, the just judgment of the Holy God. And if anything is of those things are going to happen for us, are going to be given to us, are going to be experienced by us, we must first be born again. There are two absolutely can't-miss points here as we consider what Jesus said to Nicodemus. First, the absolute necessity of the new birth. Don't miss that. This is not optional. This is not a subcategory of Christian. It's absolutely necessary. He says, 3 and 5. Let's put 3 and 5 together because that's what you do here. We want to see this parallelism. But actually, there's an issue here we'll take up next week. Jesus answered him, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless," so we'll be looking for that structure in verse 5 too, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now 5, same structure, parallelism going on here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," now he says, "he cannot enter," switches out C for enter, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He's very clear. He's saying the same thing in verses 3 and 5, but in different ways, expanding. Being born again in verse 3 is the same thing as being born of water in the Spirit in verse 5. I promise, Lord willing, we're going to spend a bit of time on that next week, but not this morning. The point I want to drive home this morning is the absolute necessity of this new birth. If a person is not born again, what does that person not get? You need to know the answer to that question to understand this text. If a person is not born again, what does that person not get? Verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does this mean? Simply this: unless a person is born again, birthed anew, regenerated, unless we are born again, we will not have spiritual sight to see God as desirable. We will not see what he gives as something that we need, and we will therefore not have access into his eternal kingdom. In short, without the new birth, without being born again, a person cannot be saved, period. End of story. Nicodemus needs to be born again. That's why Jesus is saying it to him. And you and me, we need to be born again simply because we are fallen and sinful human beings under the wrath of the Holy God. Unless God works graciously in this man's life and in ours to initiate and achieve a new birth and new spiritual life where before there was only spiritual death, unless God works graciously to give spiritual sight where there was only spiritual blindness, then Nicodemus will continue in darkness and spiritual blindness, and he will remain lost. The same is true for every human being who ever lived. And isn't that, by the way, part of your testimony, Christian? Isn't it? You were blind, but now you see. There was a time when God more or less meant nothing to you, when Jesus meant nothing to you, when the cross meant nothing to you. It was foolishness, ridiculousness, or at the very least, you were completely indifferent toward these things. There was no appeal to any of it. It made you cringe even. Yeah. The Bible was dead to you, and you to it. There was no light, no understanding, no desires towards the things of God. You couldn't see, as Jesus says. You couldn't see the kingdom of God, and you didn't want the kingdom of God. You had your own kingdom, and you were fine with that. But then, don't you have a, Christian, don't you have a but then in your testimony? Something happened, and you could see. Where was this all along? And everything changed. Not all at once. But there was repentance now, conviction of sin. There was faith, trust, that is, looking to Jesus. There were new affections, new thoughts, new battles, new everything. Maybe not all at once, but it started. It's undeniable. Something new has begun. How did that happen? You made a decision? You did all of that to yourself? No. Jesus tells us what happened and what Nicodemus needs to have happened. And he needs it in his life and what all of us need. It's called the new birth. And it precedes all of those effects I described and more. And so the second thing we need to see here, as Jesus explains this to Nicodemus, the extraordinary nature then of the new birth, the extraordinary nature of the new birth. I hope you've gathered this already. I hope you know this already. Getting saved, being born again, getting into heaven has nothing to do with your intellect, your abilities, lineage, social standing, political power, or anything like that. Don't miss this. The nature of the new birth has nothing to do with human means, human initiation. It has nothing to do with what is inside of us. In any case, it is entirely extraordinary. It is entirely supernatural. Not natural, it is entirely supernatural. In fact, it is fully divine. In origin. If you want technical words, it is monergistically achieved. God working alone at the point of the new birth. You were disinterested, you were dead, you were opposed to Him. No one seeks God, no, not one. The light comes and we scatter into the darkness. Listen to what Jesus says. Look again with me to verse 3, and we'll read through verse 8, focusing in particularly on verses 5 to 8. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, showing that he is, in fact, spiritually blind at this point, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," we'll talk about that next week again, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it's all you get. And that which is born of the Spirit, though, is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What is Jesus speaking of, which Nicodemus doesn't understand, but that he and we must understand? Jesus is speaking of a work that God does in a sovereign and supernatural way. Something supernatural has to come down from God, from above, born from above. Something that Nicodemus needs, that he lacks, that he cannot provide for himself. Jesus is teaching that salvation comes by God's work alone, by God's grace alone, by his initiation alone, and entirely from God alone. It doesn't come from some inner spiritual longing or yearning or aspiration or ability from within us. In fact, if we had to depend on that, we would never be saved. It couldn't come from within us, based on the Bible's very clear diagnosis of us prior to the new birth. In fact, Jesus says it's a lot like simple math, verse 6. That's the way I see it. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is mere flesh." But you want more than flesh. You want spirit. What are you going to need to have to get spirit, spiritual life? You're going to need the Spirit of God. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In other words, we, post-fall, are simply flesh in this conversation. And therefore, all we can produce is flesh. I said simple math. So 2 + 2 = 4, and that's all there is to it. You start with flesh, you have flesh, you have a pile of flesh, you mess around with that, what do you get? Nothing but flesh. We cannot produce something from God that only He can produce. The only way that God things can be produced in a human is by God, by His Spirit. Flesh only produces flesh things, and only the Spirit produces spirit or God things. Therefore, Jesus is teaching here in simple terms, it is impossible for man to bring about that which needs to occur so that he might be saved, the new birth. A man cannot rebirth himself spiritually any more than he can physically birth himself the first time. Would you say in any way that you participated in the timing or the means or the way or the journey of your first birth? It was done to you, was it not? That's why he uses this language. So it is with the second birth. But praise be to God. With God, all things are possible. You must be born again. And praise God, he can do what is impossible with us. He can save us. Now, drawing to a close, there are a number of questions that are raised here. I said we would catalog them and take them up in the other 2 weeks. Here they are. What is this reference to the new birth being born again by water and the Spirit? And what is this reference to the wind all about? How does God accomplish the new birth? What are evidences of the new birth in our lives? How does a person obey the command to be born again? And how can we help others experience the new birth, salvation? All those questions we need to take up. But I need to conclude today. And I do it by beginning with this question. Have you been born again? Examine your heart today. Examine your life. I can confidently say this morning, based on God's word to us, that if you see Jesus Christ as worthy of worship, if he is your treasure, if you see what God gives us as something that you know that you desperately need, and you then trust, or that is, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you serve him today as your Lord in joy and in gratitude, repenting as you go, then you, my friend, have the evidences of the new birth alive and well in you. You have the evidence in you that God is doing in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. And you have the confidence of God's word assuring you that if he has begun a thing in you, he will bring it to completion all the way home. If this is true for you, then what has happened to you is Ephesians 2, for example, 4 to 10. And you have great reason to praise God this morning and forever. Paul writing, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that whole package, this is not your own doing," Paul goes on. "It is all of it, the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And how is all of this made possible? By God, yes. But what was necessary in terms of your sins being taken care of and it being just for God to extend all this mercy to you and grace towards rebellious sinners such as you and me? How did God take care of your sin and accomplish for you what you cannot do for yourself? And the answer is the cross, which is the only reason, I think, why I read to verse 15 of John 3. John 3:14, the Son of Man must be lifted up on that cross and killed, sacrificed, to pay for your sins and all of that grace, and to provide for all who are born again a perfect life of perfect obedience that you don't have, but that you need applied to you. Upon Christ was placed the penalty for your sins. And when God gives you eyes to see him and a new heart to love him and receive him, this again is the new birth, what you become is a saved child of God by his grace, by his Spirit, and because of the cross, sins paid for, reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. All of this is possible because Jesus went to the cross and died for his people and was raised again by the power of God. If this is not true of you this morning, if you find yourself identifying more with Nicodemus than with the person I just described, then please consider the state you are in this morning. You are in, like him, spiritual darkness. You are blind to the kingdom of God. You are dead in your sins. And if you stay there, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You will not be saved. Consider the command this morning then. You must be born again. So, like Nicodemus, press into God. Pursue God. Move towards the cross and get your nose in the Bible and your knees on the floor and ask God to save you. Go to Jesus by night and say, "What is this all about?" And I close with a quote from my old dead friend and Little Haddon's namesake, Charles Haddon. Spurgeon, quote, "Regeneration, the new birth, is a subject which lies at the very basis of salvation, and we should be very diligent to take heed that we really are born again. For there are many who fancy they are, who are not. Be assured that the name of a Christian is not the nature of a Christian, and that being born in a Christian land and being recognized as professing the Christian religion is of no avail whatsoever, unless there be something more added to it. The being born again is a matter so mysterious that human words cannot describe it. Nevertheless, it is a change which is known and felt, known by works of holiness, and felt by a gracious experience. This great work is supernatural. It is not an operation which a man performs for himself. A new principle is infused, which works in the heart, renews the soul, and affects the entire man. It is not a change of my name, but a renewal of my nature, so that I am not the man I used to be, but a new man in Christ Jesus. To wash and dress a corpse is a far different thing from making it alive. Man can do the one, only God can do the other. If you have then been born again, your acknowledgement will be, O Lord Jesus, the everlasting Father, thou art my spiritual parent. Unless thy Spirit had breathed into me the breath of a new, holy, and spiritual life, I had been to this day dead in trespasses and sins. My heavenly life is a wholly derived reality from thee. To thee I ascribe it in full. My life is hid with Christ in God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who liveth in me. May the Lord enable us to be well assured on this vital point, for to be unregenerate, to not be born again, is to be unsaved, unpardoned, without God, and without hope. The new birth, may God continue to save. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the great truths of how you save sinners. Help us to go deeper and more fully into the knowledge of Christ, which you give in your word. Give assurance to the brothers and sisters here, especially who perhaps are wavering in assurance. Remind them of the evidences. Use the brothers and sisters to point out to them the evidences of your grace, the evidences of the new birth. And Father, for those here today, surely there are some who have not been born again, who have not then repented and believed, however they might believe themselves to have done these things. Would you grant that spiritual life, even today, through the preaching of your gospel, through your word, would you save? Father, may you be praised as we look to you and to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.